We're right in the middle of that, sometimes considered to be somewhat naughty series of chapters 9, 10, and 11. And so just for a very, very brief moment this morning, just sort of to jog our memories, I want to show a couple of graphics that we've looked at in weeks gone by, just very, very briefly to see where we are in Romans 9, 10, and 11. We've been comparing Romans 9, 10, and 11 to a door that's hung on three hinges. And if you remember, the key to that door, to open that door, of that whole entire passage, comes in Romans chapter 9, verse 6a, where Paul makes this promise. The word of God's promise to save all of Israel has not failed. Kind of looked like it had failed. So many of Israel were not believing the gospel. And yet all of Israel will be saved, Paul tells us in the latter part of chapter 11. And so he's unpacking how the word of God's promise to save all Israel has not failed. Three major reasons why. We saw the first hinge for several weeks. We're going to leave that hinge behind. And that was this reason: the sovereign purpose of God's election to save his people has not failed. Because his sovereign purpose to save his people has not failed, then the word of God's promise to save all of Israel has not failed. Beginning this morning and for the next couple of weeks, we want to turn our attention to the second hinge. The word of God's promise to save all of Israel has not failed because the sovereign provision of God's salvation for his people has not failed. This is what Paul covers in chapter 10. As Paul comes to chapter 10, he repeats in this chapter, really in simple terms, it's not a particularly difficult chapter to understand. He repeats in pretty simple terms what he's been saying throughout the epistle, namely that God's sure provision for salvation is revealed in the gospel by God's grace through God's Son, Jesus Christ, to all who come by faith to Christ. As we come to chapter 10, of the very first verse of chapter 10, Paul begins by repeating his heartfelt burden for his Jewish kinsman's salvation. If you remember, that's how he started chapter 9, expressing this deep burden. As we look at verse 1, it's very clear what Paul's primary concern for his kinsmen is. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, or that they be saved. His first and foremost concern for his kinsmen is not their material prosperity. I'm not saying he's not concerned about that, I'm just saying it's not his first and foremost concern. His first and foremost concern for his people is not their physical health. I'm not saying he's not concerned about that. I'm just saying it's obviously not his first and foremost concern. His first and foremost concern for his people is not their liberty from the oppression of the Roman government. He is deeply burdened for their salvation, that they be saved, meaning that his people would come to a right and righteous standing of peace and reconciliation before holy God. The apostle is burdened because his kinsmen are facing the worst possible human problem. But that burden is made larger because his kinsmen are applying the worst possible human solution to the worst possible human problem. And Paul knows that has got to be a lose-lose proposition with serious and eternal ramifications. So first of all, Paul is burdened because his kinsmen are facing the worst possible human problem. And Paul is going to identify that problem as them not knowing and not understanding and not believing the gospel. And beloved, I just want to say this morning that there are a ton of serious and tragic and heart-wrenching human problems in the world today that are real. and that absolutely should not be ignored. I'm thinking about widespread hunger and poverty and disease and illness and crime and violence and terrorism and sex trafficking and abortion and substance abuse, political corruption, immorality on many levels of many stripes. And yet, as serious as these are, none of these are the most serious human problem. In fact, though every single one of these problems that plague the human race, every single one of them have something in common. Every single one of these serious human problems are tied one way or another, directly or indirectly, to the human sin problem. And knowing and understanding and believing the gospel solves the human sin problem. And where the gospel is known and understood and believed, I'm going to make a very dogmatic statement. Without exception, all of these other serious human problems begin to be resolved or completely eradicated. Where the gospel is believed and known and understood, cannibals stop eating people. Where the gospel is known and understood and believed, headhunters stop chopping off people's heads. Where the gospel is known and believed, John Newton teaches us slave traders stop being slave traders. Sex offenders stop being sex offenders. There is not a single solitary terrorist on planet Earth today who has known and understood and believed the gospel. And I say that so dogmatically because the Apostle Paul's already told us in chapter 8 that where the gospel is known and understood and believed, and when the gospel has its full sway throughout the earth in time, every single one of those kinds of problems will be eradicated in the new heavens and the new earth, totally and completely. And here's how Paul states it in verse 2, that his kinsmen are suffering from the greatest human problem, the worst possible human problem. In verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." The problem is not that his kinsmen are not religious. They are. They have a deep interest in all things religious. They have a zeal for religious things. Paul tells us here that his kinsmen have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He's saying there's a huge, large, critical worldview disconnect, cognitive, theological disconnect about something they don't know and get and understand and receive. They were zealous for their Jewish religious systems that they didn't want anybody to mess with. They were zealous for their Jewish religious traditions that they didn't want anybody messing with. They were zealous, yes, they were zealous for their Jewish religious lifestyles that they didn't want anybody touching, anybody critiquing, anybody stepping on. They wanted their lifestyle, and they were zealous to have their lifestyle. They were zealous for the Jewish religious law. In their minds, they thought that by doing all these things and having all these things in place, they sincerely thought that all these things would give them a place of right standing and acceptance with God. They were sincere. What does Paul say? I can attest to their sincerity. I can attest to their zeal. They were sincere. But they were sincerely wrong. They had a zeal for God, but not in accordance with the knowledge of the truth of God's word. And we have to say this morning, this is by no means an isolated issue with Paul's kinsmen. This is a deeply embedded, worldwide, common problem throughout history for humankind. On a sliding scale, the human story is absolutely chocked full of groups and individuals who had a religious zeal and a religious fervor and religious interest without a biblical understanding of the truth. It was nothing less than a zeal without the knowledge of the gospel that fueled the bloody crusades and the counter-reformation in the Middle Ages. It is today nothing less than zeal without the knowledge of the truth that fuels atrocious and hateful terrorism of Islam in our world today. And yet zeal without knowledge is not always violent. It's not always bloodthirsty. Sometimes a zeal without knowledge is peace-loving and passive and nonviolent. The religion of the hippies of the 60s and the 70s, and yes, it was a religion, but it was a religion in which there were people who sincerely wanted, they really wanted to address many human ills. No war, peace only, love only, free love. But it was a religious zeal without a true knowledge of the gospel. And so instead of giving people liberty, it only led hundreds and thousands of people into further enslavement, into sin, into drugs and promiscuity. It wasn't an answer, although those people were sincere. The religion of the civil rights activist of the 60s, though it was a movement that sincerely addressed many legitimate human ills and human problems, was largely a movement that had a religious zeal without a knowledge of the gospel. And so are most human activist movements of our day. And then there are simply countless people, always have been, are today, countless people, and I would include in those people avowed atheists. Countless people who have sincerely held religious views and opinions, man-made, cult-made, self-made, views that simply do not square with the teaching of God's word. And we would be wrong to question these people's sincerity. We can attest to their sincerity. They are sincere. But the Apostle Paul would say, they are sincerely wrong. They have an interest, they have a zeal in religion, but not according to knowledge. Specifically, in verse 3 of chapter 10, Paul tells us exactly what it is that his kinsmen did not know and understand. Read the first part of verse 3 together. For not knowing about God's righteousness. They didn't know about it. It's not they didn't know about it. They just didn't receive it. They didn't believe it. By God's righteousness here, Paul means what he's been writing about since chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, when he says, I'm so eager to get to Rome so I can preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. And when Paul talks about them not knowing and understanding and receiving God's righteousness, he's speaking of the free gift of God's perfect righteousness that is freely given by grace to every sinner who comes by faith in Christ, resulting in salvation, the very thing he so longs for his kinsmen. And yet we know that these Jewish people, Paul's kinsmen, as a whole, simply did not receive the message of the gospel of God's grace and salvation through the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. As a whole, they did not receive the free gift of God's righteousness to sinners revealed in the gospel. And that's the worst possible human problem of all time. But Paul's burden is made greater and more painful because the self-applied cure of his kinsman was worse than their disease. Because Paul sees his kinsman applying the worst possible human solution to the worst possible human problem. Carrying on in verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness, that free offer of God's righteousness through the gospel, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We could hearken back to Paul's closing words in chapter 9, verses 30 through 32, where he revealed that the Jews, his kinsmen, stumbled over Christ. God had laid before them a stepping stone of grace, and they stumbled over it. The free offer of God's righteousness to Christ offended their self-righteousness. And so they stumbled at Christ. Because what he says there, let's look at verses 30 and 31 of chapter 9. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And yet what Paul amazingly reveals to us in verse 4 of chapter 10 is this very simple idea that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was the goal. He was the end of the law. Meaning, the goal of perfect righteousness, which, yes, God does require, which, yes, the law of God demands, and which no sinner can attain to, Jesus Christ was the total, perfect fulfillment of that law. Jesus Christ's righteousness is the righteousness of God that's offered unto sinners. And that was the righteousness that his people rejected in order to try to establish their own righteousness before God by their own works, by their own keeping of the law. And so Paul follows then by giving two really very simple and really concretely foundational reasons, two reasons why seeking to establish their own righteousness by the law was the worst possible human solution to the worst possible human problem. I'm going to mention both of them, and then we'll look at them individually. This is the worst possible solution to the worst possible problem of seeking to establish their own righteousness, because seeking to establish their own righteousness to gain acceptance with God, Paul is going to point out, is his kinsmen were attempting to do the humanly impossible. And further, they were attempting to do the totally unnecessary. First, Paul wants to show them how that it's futile to seek to establish one's own righteousness by the law, because that is attempting to do the humanly impossible. Paul uses a couple of quotes from Venerable Moses here to his Jewish listeners. This was supposed to be like E.F. Hutton speaking. I'm quoting Moses. They're supposed to go, when Moses speaks, everyone listens. He's quoting from Moses, one of their great fathers and heroes, who's pointing the way of grace out to them. The first quote is from Leviticus 18:5. It's actually in verse 5, or Leviticus 18:5. Yes, quoted. It's here in verse 5 in Romans 10. So Paul's quoting Moses here in verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law, based on human efforts and good works, that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. Here he's describing the person who's seeking to establish their own righteousness by the law. And he says that person then is required to live by that standard of righteousness. In other words, the apostle is saying here, for you to establish your own righteousness by the law means you have to keep the law of God perfectly without a single solitary sin ever. It means you have to have a 100% perfect, flawless conformity to the whole law of God without any sin. Paul has already established this clearly in the epistle. No one has ever done that, and no one ever can. No one ever will. What's he told us? There's none righteous, no, not one. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. By the works of the law, no one will be made right before God. To break the law in one place is to be guilty of the whole law, and yet we have broken the law on many, many, many occasions in our lives. Because of our fallen sinful nature in Adam, and because of our actual sinful hearts, it is humanly impossible for anyone to establish their own righteousness before God based on the good works of the law. Humanly impossible. And yet that's exactly what Paul tells us, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, accomplished when he says in verse 4, and the Lord Jesus Christ, though, is the complete fulfillment, the perfect fulfillment of the entire law. And that's applied to everyone who believes on him. And secondly, Paul would say to them that attempting to establish their own righteousness based on the law of God and good works is futile, because not only were they attempting to do that which is humanly impossible, they were attempting to do that which is totally unnecessary. Here Paul gives a second quote from Moses, this time from Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's a long quote. It takes up verses 6 through 10 in Romans 10. Let's read those verses together. In verse 5, he was talking about the righteousness based on the law. Now he's turning it over and saying, but the righteousness based on faith says this. Here's Moses' quote. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? What does the righteousness by faith say? Quoting Moses, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. In the overall context in which Paul is quoting Moses here, back in Deuteronomy, Moses is speaking in that context to the people of Israel about God giving to them the blessing of the promised land. They hadn't earned it. They hadn't deserved it. Never could, never will. And what Moses says to Israel essentially is this in Deuteronomy 30:11. God's command to you as his people to go into his land is not too hard for you. Neither is it a far-fetched, unattainable offer. Moses said to the people of Israel, don't say in your hearts, who will go up to heaven and figure out what we've got to do to get the promised land. Further, Moses said to the people of Israel, and do not say in your hearts, who will make the long, arduous journey over the sea to bring God's promised land to us. Rather, Moses was saying to Israel, no, 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 none of that is necessary. God has clearly spelled out his promise to you through me in his word. God's promise to you of the promised blessing land, of the blessing of the promised land is right here, right now, for you today. He says, it's not too difficult for you, neither is it far off. He said to the people of Israel, trust God. Believe God. Take God at his word. Take God's promise of the riches, of the blessings of the promised land. All those riches are yours. That land flowing with milk and honey, it's all yours. And it's totally unnecessary for you to go to great heights or for you to go to great lengths to hear and to receive God's promise of the land. In a brilliant way, Paul uses that quote from Moses, and he uses it to personify God's promise of righteousness to every single person who will believe the gospel. Look how he starts in verse 6. He says, but the righteousness of faith says this. The righteousness of faith says it this way, speaks thus. And now Paul's using what Moses was saying back in that context, and the righteousness of faith says this to you and to me. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into the heavens? The righteousness of faith, not that righteousness which is based on the law, which is humanly impossible. The righteousness which is by faith says, ask. So who will do the hard task of working their way up to heaven to be accepted by God? And the righteousness which is by faith says, that's totally unnecessary. That is to bring Christ down. That is to dishonor Christ, who has already completely fulfilled the whole complete righteousness of the law, and who even now, as the conquering Lord, he was buried as Christ, he was raised as the conquering Lord, and as the conquering Lord, he stands even now with his perfect righteousness before the very presence of God for all who will trust in him. The righteousness which by faith further ask. Or who will descend into the abyss? Who will make that long, hard journey to make the ultimate sacrifice to pay for their own salvation? And that righteousness which is by faith says, that's totally unnecessary. Jesus Christ has paid the ultimate sacrifice for sin by his own death. Jesus Christ has descended into the abyss of death and the grave and hell, and he has risen. He's been raised as the Lord of righteousness. He's been raised as the Lord of life, and it is totally unnecessary for any sinner to attempt such meritorious measures to make payment for their sin in order to establish their own righteousness. And further in verse 8, letting the righteousness of faith continue to quote Moses, Paul writes these words in verse 8. But what does it say? What does the righteousness of by faith say? Listen to the righteousness of faith. This is God speaking to you. But what does it say? It says this. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Moses and Paul have been saying, don't say in your heart these things. Rather, he's saying, the word of faith says, say in your heart these things. The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's the simple, near, close by, attainable word of faith which we are preaching to you in the message of the gospel. Listen to the word, to the words of the message of the righteousness of faith, and you will hear that the gospel is easily attainable or easily accessible and equally accessible. That word of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down from heaven, took on flesh, lived a perfect life by keeping God's law, died on the cross to make payment for sin, took upon himself the wrath of God, was buried, went into the grave, suffered the pangs of God's wrath, rose on the third day, ascended victoriously. Now at the Father's right hand, he stands there as an advocate before God for sinners. And the righteousness which is by faith says, you don't have to keep the law perfectly. That's humanly impossible, and it's totally unnecessary. Christ has accomplished that for you. You don't have to work your way to heaven. It's humanly impossible, and it's totally unnecessary. Jesus Christ is now there for you in full righteousness. And Paul is saying with Moses, the salvation message of God is not too hard for you to understand, and it's not far away and difficult to have. It's easily accessible. Say in your heart these words, he says in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Yes. You say with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, meaning he's the risen, conquering, capable, powerful, victorious Lord over sin and death, mighty and powerful to save. He's Lord of life and righteousness. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Because if, let me tell you this, because if there is no resurrected Savior, the gospel makes no sense at all. It is bunk. That's what it is. It's bunk. But if the Savior is raised, the gospel is the only thing in the universe that makes any sense to believe in. You confess with your mouth, Jesus Christ is the Lord of righteousness, the conquering, powerful King. And you believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead. Paul says, you will be saved. You don't even have to know how it all connects together right now, but you will be saved. He adds that further in verse 10. For with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, man confesses, resulting in salvation. The very thing he wanted so badly for his kinsmen, God's righteousness that brings God's salvation. With the heart one believes, with the mouth one confesses, because a confession without faith is an empty confession, and faith without a confession is an empty faith. It's both. But he says, if you receive by faith the message of the gospel, you get God's righteousness. And when you get God's righteousness, you get God's salvation. And not only is this salvation easily accessible, Paul wants his kinsmen to know that it's equally accessible in verses 11 through 13. We already saw this in verse 4. Jesus Christ is into the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. It's equally accessible to all this morning. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There Paul is quoting from Isaiah 28:16, where God has given Christ as a firm, solid tested, trustworthy foundation stone. And that all who put their faith in Christ will never be put to shame. They will never be disappointed. They will never say, oh, I put my faith in the wrong place. They'll never be disappointed. Whoever believes will not be disappointed. They will find Christ to be solid, secure, rock of salvation for their souls forever. Whoever believes. And then Paul just keeps adding those blessings. Look what he says in verse 12 about the equally accessible. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Paul's just building this wonderful argument. Whoever believes on him will not be disappointed, and all who believe in him be granted the abounding riches of God's grace. Look, beloved, it's not that you don't have enough righteousness to be acceptable before God. You don't have any righteousness to be acceptable before God. You're impoverished in your sin. But the grace of God that comes through the gospel in Christ, with that grace, God gives to sinners abounding riches. He lavishes on them the riches of his grace and the riches of his love and the riches of his peace and the riches of his spirit. And those riches are abounding upon everyone, all who call upon the name of the Lord. This gospel is not far from you. These riches are not far from you. These riches are not something you have to work to get. They're not far away. These riches of the gospel are yours today if you call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord today and you will not be disappointed. Do not call upon the name of the Lord today and you will be disappointed for now and forever. Call upon the name of the Lord today for salvation, and you will be abounding in riches. Don't call upon the name of the Lord. You're going to be impoverished forever. Look at verse 13. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's easily accessible. It's here. It's right before you. It's God's promise of his gospel, of his righteousness, of his salvation, offered to every sinner today who will take it by faith. It's equally accessible. Whoever will call, for all who call, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. As most of you know, my dear wife Jane has made many transatlantic trips to the UK. What would we say to Jane today if she received news from her brothers of needing to be in England as soon as possible? And she began hurrying around and scurrying around and say, I must go to England immediately. There's no time to waste. I must get there as quickly as I can. Someone please get me to the eastern coast of the United States as soon as possible. I will swim to England. We'd be greatly burdened for her. We'd feel sorry for her. And we'd say, Jane, that is a zeal, but that's a zeal not according to knowledge. We'd say, Jane, that is humanly impossible. No one has ever done that, and no one ever has. I looked it up. On record, 4,100 people have scaled Mount Everest. On record, 1,340 people have crossed the English Channel swimming. 12 people have walked on the moon. But not a single solitary person has swum the full distance of the Atlantic Ocean. We say, Jane, that's humanly impossible. You can't do it, regardless of your zeal. No matter how bad you want to get to England, you can't do it on your own, swimming across the vast Atlantic Ocean. But we'd also say to Jane, Jane, it's not only humanly impossible, that's totally unnecessary. You want to get to England, there's no need for you to attempt to swim across the Atlantic Ocean. there are powerful, capable, tested, tried jet airplanes that can easily get you or anyone who wants to go to England, if they will just board the plane and take a seat. Jane, you don't have to run fast. You don't have to swim hard. You don't have to flap your wings. All you have to do is board the plane and rest and let the plane carry you there. But your thoughts of swimming to England are humanly impossible and absolutely unnecessary. And just like that, it's humanly impossible and it's absolutely unnecessary. Praise God for the good news of the gospel. It's humanly impossible and absolutely unnecessary for you to seek to establish your own righteousness for salvation. There is a capable, powerful, able, risen Savior and Lord who has accomplished all that for you. And his righteousness is fully and freely offered to you in the gospel today. Today, the gospel is near you. It's near you. It's not far away. And you can say with the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? And it would be a completely erroneous answer to say, I've tried everything I know to try. I've done everything I know to do. You've done way too much and you've tried way too much. Because the answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. Call upon the name of the Lord. Say in your heart, let your mouth say in your heart, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And Holy God has provided that Savior for me. And it's humanly impossible for me to establish my own righteousness. My own record proves that. And praise God, it's totally unnecessary for me to try to do so. I trust in Christ alone. How many of your Christmas presents this year did you receive? And when you received them, you asked the person who gave you that Christmas present, now, what must I do to earn this? They would say, that's a silly question. It's humanly impossible for you to earn it. It's absolutely unnecessary for you to earn it. I've just given it to you as a free gift of my love to you. How many of your Christmas presents did you out and out reject? That would have been so ungrateful. It would have dishonored the giver. And God says, I love this world so much that I gave my only begotten Son. I gave the best gift of all. I gave my Son that whoever believes in him would never perish ever, but have everlasting life. And it's offered to you as a free offer in the gospel. To reject it is not just a matter of unbelief. It's also a matter of your own self-righteousness. I'll earn my way. I'll earn my own righteousness. No, it's humanly impossible, and it's absolutely unnecessary. Let me close this morning by reading a quote from Pastor John MacArthur. I hope it'll help you. The Church of Jesus Christ, he says, is not made up of good people. It's made up of bad people. It's not made up of people who think they're righteous. It's made up of people who know they're not righteous. It's not made up of people who have attained to a certain acceptable degree with God. It's made up of people who know they could never attain to an acceptable place before God. It is not made up of people who think they're good. It's made up of people who know they're wicked. It's not made up of people who have achieved righteousness on their own. It's made up of people who have received righteousness from God as a gift. This is the gospel, the good news of God's grace to us in Christ. Call upon the name of the Lord today. Believe that God has raised Christ from the dead, and you will be saved. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your gift. Help none in this room to reject it. Help none in this room to say in their hearts, it's too far away. help none in this room to say in their hearts, I can't get there. God, be merciful to us. Help all in this room to say in their hearts, I believe the gospel. I take God at his word. I receive his free gift of righteousness that results in my salvation. Lord, we know this morning that there is only one who can accomplish this great work in the heart of a sinner, and that is your Spirit. And so by your Spirit, would you cause your people to be glad in your righteousness? Would you cause others to fully trust and rest in your salvation today? Oh Lord, by your Spirit, for your glory, we give thanks. And we do say, Jesus Christ is Lord, and you have raised him from the dead. We bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Rex, what if we come back and sing that hymn that we had there earlier? Let's stand together and sing Rock of Ages. Those who trust in him will not be disappointed.
Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide.